That's very special. We didn't plan to dress alike today. In fact, I was picking out a coat this morning. I said, no, I'm not going to wear that one because Ron has one just like it. And he might wear that, but I think it's reflective of our oneness together over many years here in this ministry. America the Vulgar. That was the title of a Wall Street Journal article a while back that got quite a bit of attention because it highlighted what we all feel from time to time, and that is the coarsening of American culture. And we see it in entertainment, of course, with its superfluity of sexuality, nudity, and violence, where what once was an R rating is now just a PG-13, and what was once beyond the pale of acceptability in a civil society now hardly causes a ripple. Sexual taboos seem to be a thing of the past, and the standard of monogamous marriage, the marriage of one man, one woman for life, as the way of ordering our lives sexually, is seen by many as a prudish relic of the past, as antiquated as the Model T Ford. And the violence depicted on our screens has achieved a new intensity, a new realism, a new gore. And now, of course, video games turn spectators into participants. Everything's got to be edgy. It's got to be racy. It's got to push the envelope of deviancy. And what we see on our screens trickles down into our everyday lives, from road rage to a pandemic of rudeness to the demise of common courtesy. It's a big issue these days. People don't discuss issues anymore. They just call each other names. Oh, you're a hateful racist, a homophobe, a sexist, a bigot, a liar, and on it goes. And frankly, I would have been embarrassed to have watched the political debates this past year if my young children had still been in the home. No, I was embarrassed to watch them myself, actually. And the language of the public square, which once had some level of decorum, seems to have vanished. And F-bombs explode everywhere. They're not even considered bombs anymore. Technology has surely played a part in this coarsening. The internet has made us faceless and anonymous, always a very dangerous thing, morally. And people can say whatever they please without consequence. You ever read just the viciousness of some of those comments that are offered at the end of articles? Mark Crispin Miller, a media critic, gives one example of this coarsening from the book, from the world of book publishing. He writes, Bantam Books was the second mass market paperback company to be formed in the United States just after World War II. And it was conceived deliberately with large masses of young readers in mind. Books like The Grapes of Wrath, Shakespeare's Greatest Comedies, Jane Eyre, they all sold for 25 cents with the aim of making sure that young people who weren't rich could get hold of really good books. And it did well. But now Bantam Books is part of the largest book publishing empire in the world. And a couple of years ago, Bantam came out with the Barfarama series for young male readers 12 to 15 with titles like Dog Do Afternoon and The Great Puke Off. These, he writes, are all brainlessly scatological books that were packaged just to make a buck. Southern Seminary president and social commentator Al Mohler puts it this way. He says, the collapse of the barrier between popular culture and decadence has released a toxic mudslide of vulgarity into the nation's family rooms and just about everywhere else. There's almost no remote corner of this culture that is not marked by the toleration of vulgarity or the outright celebration of depravity. We have now reached the point that obscene language, or innuendo, is playing in department stores and public venues. The living room has become the locker room. Today, our cultural norms are driven in large part by technology, which in turn is often shaped by the lowest impulses in our culture. So how are Christians to respond to this coarsening of our culture? Well, first, I think we better recognize what's happening, or we're going to get caught up in it. Our culture is constantly seeking to squeeze us into its mold, and it will, if we don't deliberately set ourselves against it. We will become those rude, crude, and socially offensive social media bloggers that we all complain about. We better recognize what's happening, and then we better be on the defensive against it as we monitor not only what comes into the eyes and ears of our children, but what we take in as well. I think of the words of Alexander Pope. He wrote, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, just needs to be seen, but seen too oft. Familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." But I think the Apostle Paul would call us not only to be defensive, he would call us to go on the attack against the coarsening of our culture. And he would have us attack those degrading forces with love. The kind of life we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ puts us in direct conflict with the world around us. For love, as the Bible defines it in our passage this morning, does not dishonor others. That at least is how the NIV 11 translates what Paul has written. But the apostle uses a rather rare word here, and other versions take it slightly differently. The older NIV, which Ron was first reading from, the RSV, and the ESV have "love is not rude." The New American Standard says, "love does not act unbecomingly." The King James puts it rather quaintly, "love doth not behave itself unseemly." One Greek lexicon defines the word that Paul uses here this way. He says, it means to act in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. And at its core, the word here suggests something inappropriate about the behavior that love does not do. And one commentator says, according to Paul here, love does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety. But that ill-mannered impropriety can take a variety of forms. And the truth is, the word Paul uses here, askemoneo, it doesn't correspond in meaning to any one single English word. So I'd like to dissect the sense of the word Paul uses into three overlapping fields of meaning, all of which relate to failing to treat other human beings with dignity and honor. And in the process, I'll turn Paul's one negative into three positives. Love acts with civility. Love acts with decency. And love acts with respect. Civility, decency, and respect. I suspect our culture could use quite a bit more of all of these. So let's begin with our basic social interactions. Love acts with civility. Now, according to Paul's, we the people are rude. Sheree Harder from the Trinity Forum cites a recent nationwide study on civility in America that found that 95% of Americans believe that the level of civility in this country is a problem. 65% consider it a major problem, and most believe it's getting worse. No surprise there. Another study warned that the tone of civility is causing Americans to tune out from the most fundamental elements of our democracy. They're just tired of all the contentious and partisan rancor. And this is a political danger, since informed and civic participation is essential to sustaining democratic government. Now, Harder concedes that political civility has never come easily. Colonists in the Revolutionary era saw fit to tar and feather disagreeable Tories. The Civil War era brought brawls within the Senate chamber, not to mention the Civil War itself. And the Jim Crow era saw some of the vilest displays of intolerance in recent history. Virtually every decade holds examples of citizens stigmatizing, marginalizing, or demeaning those of unlike mind, she writes. And I suppose that's why Paul, in the first century AD, thought this was a big enough issue to include in his practical description of love. Love does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety. It is not rude, which means it acts with courtesy, with good manners. It is polite. It exhibits behavior that is respectful and considerate of other people. Now, what are the kinds of rudeness that come to your mind? Well, I think of people chattering away loudly on their cell phone in a waiting room. Does that ever bother you? People cutting in line at a supermarket or on the beltway. People who are always making everybody else wait on them because they're always late to meetings. Rude behavior can be as simple as simply not saying please or thank you, or even failing to acknowledge another person's presence in a room with a simple hello. You see, at its core, this kind of rude behavior is simply selfish. It is so consumed with self that it is blind to the concerns of others, even in the most mundane of ways. And here Paul is saying that good manners are a matter of morality. In fact, they are expressions of love. Now, I would say that being courteous and polite is not a particularly high bar for moral behavior, but it is a very important one. A good manners, in the words of C.S. Lewis, simply represent the restraints which civilized humanity has found indispensable for tolerable social intercourse. And unfortunately, Lewis observes, it's in the intimacy of the home, in marriage and family relationships, where civility and the courtesies that go with it are often most quickly left behind. And I've seen men talk to their wives in ways they would never talk to a colleague at work. And that's just wrong. Love doesn't act that way. Love respects the dignity of other people enough to say please and thank you. These are common courtesies. Love doesn't trample on the feelings of others. It doesn't forget their value as persons. It doesn't treat other people like dirt. Civility is simply recognizing that there are other people occupying this world and that I have to manage my life in courteous cooperation with them. And how our society needs the simple virtue of civility. So how can you display civility in an uncivil culture? Well, start by never saying anything in a Facebook post that you wouldn't say to a person face to face. Don't respond to a person's position on an issue by attacking the person. Quit calling people names. And let civility begin at home with those you live closest to. And wherever you are, treat others with that same respect that you would want for yourself. The golden rule. It's not that complicated, folks. And parents, don't we need to teach this to our kids? Good manners, courtesy, politeness. And parents, don't we need to model this for our kids? Good manners, courtesy, politeness. Love is not rude. It acts with civility. Now, that's the first level, the kind of ground floor, so to speak, of the word that Paul is using here. And if you get to that level, that's not bad. But I think there's much more to what Paul is saying here. There is rudeness. And then there is vulgarity, as in a rude gesture. And in fact, this word that Paul uses is closely associated with that which is shameful or indecent. And it is especially associated with nakedness, bodily functions, and sexuality. The standard New Testament Greek lexicon tells us that the adjective form of this verb is used of something that is, quote, not openly done, displayed, or discussed in reserved society because it is considered shameful, unpresentable, indecent, or unmentionable. In the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had used the noun form of this word for the, quote, unpresentable parts of our body that are treated with special modesty. We know what that is. And we know that to be stripped naked is to be in this state of indecency and shame. I think of Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. The Lord says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed, more literally, that they may see his shame, his askemonuse. Now, before they ate the apple, Adam and Eve may have been naked and without shame. But I notice everybody here has clothes on. I suspect we would all experience intense embarrassment and shame if our nakedness were paraded publicly. I was in Boston in the fall, in November, and I attended the Harvard-Yale football game. And in the fourth quarter, in a bizarre college ritual, about a half dozen male students on the Yale side stripped completely naked and stood up on a wall separating the field from the stands. It took the police about 10 minutes to come and detain them. Now, they may have thought it was funny, but I found it indecent, crude, lewd, and socially unacceptable. In fact, some might call what they did sexual harassment. For, you see, our unpresentable parts are sexual in nature. And the word that Paul uses here can refer more specifically to sexual acts. For example, in the Greek version of Genesis 34, it's used of the outrageous act, the disgraceful thing perpetrated by Shechem the Hivite in raping Jacob's daughter Dinah. And in Romans 1:27, Paul uses the noun form to refer to the shameful act of homosexual behavior. The one other place where Paul uses the verb form is in 1 Corinthians 7:36, and it certainly fits with this idea. Paul writes, "If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably," that's the verb, "toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married." And so you see, to act dishonorably in this case is to act indecently, shamefully. It's a failure to recognize and to live within the good design of God for our sexuality. I think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." You see, love does not act shamefully. It acts decent with decency. It acts honorably. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So can I say this as clearly as possible? Love does not pressure anyone to have sexual relationships outside of marriage. It doesn't. That's dishonoring to the other person and to that person's future spouse. It is shameful. It is disrespectful. It is indecent. Love doesn't do that. Love acts with decency, with respect for the moral boundaries that God has set for our sexuality. And the decency to which love calls us includes even how we speak. I think of that passage that we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." It's indecent, this obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. They're out of place. They're improper for God's holy people. Now, let me emphasize, as John Stott suggests, Christians are against vulgarity, not because we are prudes who have a warped view of sex and are ashamed and afraid of it, but because we have a very high view of it. It is a precious gift of God to be safeguarded, to be put in its rightful place, not cheapened or degraded by its misuse. Love acts with decency. It stays within the moral bounds of what is appropriate for human beings. It does not act shamefully. Now, as we think of Paul's instructions to us about love in this phrase, there's a third category I'd like to explore. It's suggested by the use of the same verb in the Greek version of Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. In determining a penalty in a civil case calling for physical punishment, we read that the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite will be degraded. askemonuse. He will be degraded in your eyes. You see, a penalty of more than 40 lashes would be an assault on the dignity of the person, just as much as if you stripped them naked and had them parade in the public square. Such degradation of a human being would be wrong. And this idea of human dignity, I think, is a key element to what Paul is getting at here. That's why I say, as a third aspect of the meaning of this word, love acts with respect. Love respects and indeed honors the God-given dignity of every human being. Now, let me show you how this comes out very clearly in what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, in the Old Testament, murder was obviously a very serious crime. And consequently, it subjected the convicted perpetrator to the most serious of punishments. And we see this already in the time of Noah, well before the giving of the law to Moses in Mount Sinai. All the way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed." Murder was a capital crime. It merited the penalty of death. Why is that? Well, the verse continues with the rationale. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." Murder is an atrocious act because it is the unjustified destruction of another human being created in the image of God. And for this reason, the death penalty was judged to be the just punishment for one who takes an innocent human life. Now, this prohibition of murder, then, is based on what we call the sanctity of human life. Human life is special. It is different from all other forms of life. It has a God-given holiness about it, for human beings are created in the very image of God. There's no prohibition against killing insects or fish or birds or cows or even whales. A human being is the reflection of God in his creation. There's nothing more sacred. There's nothing more precious, more dear to God in this world than a human being, than the person who is sitting right next to you. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But Jesus continues, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You see, anger is simply the motivation that stands behind murder, whether one actually commits the act or not. And then Jesus moves from anger to the manifestations that anger can take, namely hateful words. Because words are often the means by which our hearts are revealed. Again, Jesus says, "Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Strong words. Now, raka is an Aramaic term used of a contemptuous insult. The rough approximation would be empty-headed, good-for-nothing fool. And this is followed by a Greek term, more, translated fool or idiot. It's the word from which we get our word moron. In fact, these two terms, raka and more, are practically indistinguishable, and Jesus is here addressing both the Aramaic-speaking and the Greek-speaking members of his audience. Now, why is such rude name-calling so offensive in Jesus' mind? Well, it seems to me, in the context here, this kind of name-calling is an insult to the very God who created these people in his image. For terms like raka or more or any other term we could add from our contemporary vocabulary, these are just terms of scorn, terms of contempt that in a sense deny the humanity of other human beings. They destroy them as persons. And this is wrong. James says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. There is a sanctity to human life. There is a sacredness to it that demands our respect. We dare not desecrate it, even with our words. And that's why Paul says here, love does not dishonor others. For love acts with respect. Respect for the God-given value of every human being. Every human being we interact with every day is sacred in the sight of God, and we need to respect that human dignity. And so every act of rudeness, every time we disregard the sensitivities of another person or simply disregard their presence, disregarding the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life, every time you act indecently and shamefully toward another person by engaging sexually outside of heterosexual marriage or even in obscene, vulgar, or profane language, every time you do these things, you are disrespecting and dishonoring the God who made those people in His image. Love does not do that. Love acts with respect. And that's why in describing the qualities of love in Romans 12, Paul writes, honor one another above yourselves. We owe honor to one another, not because they have earned it. No, because to show honor to another person is to show honor to the God who made them. I think of Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Every human being, whatever their station in life, represents the God who made them. And for that reason, they are deserving of our honor. I mean, doesn't even our justice system reflect that? Here in this country, even the most depraved criminal is given the dignity of a fair trial. Love can do no less. Love does not dishonor others. This is the demand of love upon us. And if this is true, then of course we're all guilty of breaking this command. This command to love, which is the first and greatest command, and the second is like it, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. For we haven't loved as we ought. We've been rude. We've been indecent. We've acted shamefully, disrespectfully. We haven't treated others with the honor that is their due. Such honor that is due them simply because they're created in the image of God. We are all guilty. We know it's true. You feel it, I'm sure. There might have been rude, indecent, or disrespectful words that passed from your lips even today for which you are ashamed. And if not the words, then the thoughts. So what will you do about it? Try harder next time. Sure. How many times have you said that? Yes, you need to seek the forgiveness of the person you may have offended, but more than that, you need to seek the forgiveness of God. And for that, you see, you must go to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness that is offered there. For the Lord our God knew all about our rude disrespect when in love He sent His Son into the world to be our Savior. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and there He bore our shame, our rude mocking, our disrespectful rejection of Him as God's own Son. It was all heaped upon Him. And there He loved us when we had failed to love Him. He loved us enough to redeem us so that we might enter into that eternal love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has acted in love to forgive us. And by His Spirit, He comes to live within us, to renew us, so that we might begin to love as He loves. For you see, only He can give us that power. We love because He first loved us. The cross. You see, the cross is the place where we see the true depth of our depravity. For you see, it's on the cross, in bearing our sin, that Jesus experienced is something of hell itself. The cross shows us just how offensive our rude incivility, our shameful indecency, our disrespectful behavior towards others. The cross shows us just how offensive that is in the sight of God. God in his holiness hates our sin. But at the very same time, the cross is a demonstration of our dignity. For there we see God's love for us in spite of our sin. And through the resurrection of Jesus, we as his people are exalted to glory with him. God himself has honored us by giving us his Son. Now we can honor him by the way we treat others created in his image. That's the paradox of the cross. It's the dualism of divine holiness and divine love brought together in this one wondrous event, not in contradiction, but in divine harmony in a way that we cannot understand. As Augustine once put it, on the cross, in a marvelous and divine way, God loved us even when he hated us. In the atoning work of Christ on the cross, God honors his own image in us. He loves in us what is his, even as he hates in us what is ours. And in the gospel, God wants to renew his image in us, conforming us to the very image of his Son Jesus, as those who love as we are loved. And that's why Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's join together in prayer as I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And I invite you in this time to reflect upon your own rude, shameful, indecent, and dishonoring behavior toward others. I invite you to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, to confess your own sin, recognize that which is offensive to God in you, in the way you have treated other human beings who are created in his image. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for those words that undercut the humanity, the God-given dignity of other people. Lord, forgive us for the indecency that is within us, in our own hearts, in the way we speak, the way we act. Lord, forgive us for not honoring others above ourselves. Most of all, Lord, forgive us for the way we dishonor you. Lord, we come before you afresh to receive your forgiveness, your mercy and grace that comes to us in the cross of Christ, where our sins are washed away. Where you say, yes, I know all of that about you, and I love you still. And in Christ, your sins are borne by another, my own Son. Lord, thank you for this gospel truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and renew us and conform us to the image of Christ, that we may experience your love and love because you first loved us. Well, that's our prayer we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.